the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of CBS, ABC, NBC, Fox, CNN, or MSNBC, or Al Jazeera, or anyone else that you can imagine.
This is The Life.
Hi, this is Scott Clark.
I'm the dude. So that's what you call me, you know? That or is dudeness or duder or, El Duderino, if you're not into the whole brevity thing.
And this is the Heidelcast, the broadcast devoted to recovering Reformed theology, piety, and practice.
We talking about practice. Not a game. We talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 76 for the week of Sunday, October 5, 2014. The Heidelcast is a service of Heidelblog.net. Contact the Heidelcast at Heidelblog.net or on Twitter at rscottclark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Catch all the episodes at Heidelblog.net or subscribe in iTunes or another quality podcast app. Click on the Heidelcast icon on the HB homepage to get all the information. This is the 13th and final part of our series, Gnomism, Antinomianism, and the Marrow of Modern Divinity. If you're just joining us, you can start at the beginning with episode 58. Just go to the HB homepage, click on the Heidelcast icon, and scroll down. If you subscribe to the Heidelcast, you'll get all the episodes automatically, and then you won't miss any of them, and you can hear them all in order. Why this series? Well, the Marrow is an important classic Reformed text published during the time of the Westminster Assembly, and it was well regarded by many of the divines and by the best of the 18th century Reformed men, particularly the Marrow men, and most important of them, Thomas Boston, perhaps, that it generated controversy in the first quarter of the 18th century in Scotland is illuminating for our contemporary discussions about justification and sanctification. Those who opposed the republication of the Marrow and its doctrine are usually described by historians as neo-nomians. They were, in some cases anyway, the heirs, the theological heirs, of Richard Baxter, who is in some senses the father of what we know as neo-nomianism, at least from the perspective of the 17th century. The case in Scotland came to a head over two things. A question that was put to a candidate for ministry, whether we must forsake sin in order to come to Christ, or whether we forsake sin because we have been given new life, because we've been given faith, and by faith are in union with Christ. There was a creed from a presbytery that said the latter, that we turn from sin because we believe. The General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, which was dominated by neo-nomians, and that's the term of William Hetherington, that's not just my assessment, however, said no, we must forsake sin in order to come to Christ. They were worried about what today we call easy believism, that is, people making a cheap, easy profession of faith in Christ without showing any fruits of repentance. And so, in order to make sure that people who were naming the name of Christ really were believers, they put antecedent conditions or prior conditions on the covenant of grace. In other words, as we've discussed in earlier episodes, there's no question whether there are conditions in the covenant of grace. The question is, what sorts of conditions are we talking about? As we've seen in the Marrow, there are conditions in the covenant of grace, but they are consequent conditions. When people are brought to faith, given new life, made believers, those believers must respond appropriately. Anyone who makes profession of faith but has no interest in sanctification or has no interest in bringing his life into conformity to the moral law of God as a consequence of being justified by Christ's imputed righteousness received through faith alone, as a consequence of having been saved from the wrath to come, as a consequence of being saved, that is, being brought into conformity more and more to the life of Christ, if anyone has no interest in those things, then we have a right to say, listen, you say you believe, but we're not seeing the kind of evidence that we ordinarily expect to see in someone who is a believer. believers recognize sin for what it is. They acknowledge their sin and they repent of it. They seek to put the old man to death and to be made alive in the new man. They seek to live their lives by God's grace according to God's moral law. They don't seek to be accepted with God by obedience. They seek to be accepted with God for Christ's sake alone. That's why the marrow of modern divinity is such a good acid test. It's a good way to see whether a preacher is a gospel man or something else. In recent years, the marrow has been endorsed by contemporary Reformed folks such as Sinclair Ferguson and Phil Ryken, but there are still some out there who I see on the internet who have written on the marrow of modern divinity and have dredged up the old criticism that really, though it posed as an Orthodox Reformed work, it's really a crypto, that is, secret antinomian work. There is, as James Buchanan in the 19th century and Louis Burkhoff in the 20th century have both written individually, a distinction to be made between antinomianism and anti-neonomianism. Opposing Richard Baxter, or opposing the neonomians in the 18th century, or opposing the neonomians in the 20th or 21st centuries, does not make one an antinomian. That's the point of this series. One of the many points, I guess. But it's an important point. Disagreeing with a neonomian doesn't make one an antinomian. It doesn't make one opposed to the abiding validity of the moral law. So as we close this series, it's important that we nail down definitions here once again. There are lots of symptoms of antinomianism. For example, the doctrine of eternal justification. And there are other symptoms. But the root definition stands. And that is to deny the abiding validity of the moral law.
You can't touch this.
To deny the abiding validity of the moral law as the moral norm for the Christian is antinomian. It's also sectarian. That is, it is a rejection of the historic Christian understanding of the role of the moral law. This isn't even distinctively Reformed. This is something that you can find in the early fathers. It's something you find through the medieval church, the Reformation, post-Reformation, and so on. This really isn't a controversial notion among people who hold the historic Christian faith. The second reason that you and I have been working through the marrow of modern divinity is to find an alternative to, I guess, perpetually popular paradigms. And the first is gnomism, or neonomianism, and that is justification through law-keeping, or obedience as an instrument of justification. And we've talked about that in prior episodes, so I won't belabor that. And then a third aspect of gnomism, or neonomianism, is justification through sanctification. All those are aspects of gnomism or neonomianism. The other popular paradigm that seems to be perpetual is antinomianism. That is, as I've been saying, the denial of the abiding validity of the moral law for the Christian. Ironically, it's not just the antinomians, whether they be of the 17th century type or the 19th or 20th or 21st century types, who deny the abiding validity of God's holy law in the life of the believer. As a matter of practice,
we're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice.
As a matter of practice, whether we're looking at the Pharisees or at more recent legalists, we're looking at those who think they are the masters of the law, whatever they may call themselves. They think they have command of the law. They think that they have the law under control. And because they've mastered the law, they think that keeping it, for example, so that we can present ourselves to God on the basis of it or through our keeping of it is no big deal. And of course, they tend always to lower the standard by saying that God accepts our best efforts, implicitly recognizing that our best efforts are not perfect, and therefore God has to accept our imperfect best efforts. But you see, in their mind, they've mastered the law rather than the law mastering them. And therefore, in an odd sort of way, it doesn't really apply to them anymore, because the same folks historically who've thought of themselves, like the Pharisees, as masters of the law, have typically set it up so that the law applies to others. Others have to keep it, but not to themselves. Remember, the Pharisees tried to murder Jesus, and they violated the ninth commandment, among other sins, by lying about Jesus and about their intentions. Gnomists and neo-gnomians of all sorts talk about the law, but they believe that you and I should obey the law, but it doesn't apply to them in the same way. Well, the marrow of modern divinity has a high view of the abiding validity of the moral law for the Christian. And the writer, Edward Fisher, wants us to understand that the law applies to him and applies to us. And it has, of course, its three uses, which we've discussed in earlier episodes. So if you haven't heard that, go back and take a listen to those. And it has, as we've been discussing today, the third use, that is the norming use for the Christian. Indeed, it is arguable that, in contrast to Edward Fisher's application of the law in the marrow of modern divinity, he might consider some of the modern critics of the marrow as perhaps a little weak in their understanding of the law, which, of course, is the case for neo-gnomians, because they lower the standard. They cheat. They fudge a little bit by saying, for example, that God doesn't expect perfection, even though God's holy law says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything which is written in the book of the law." The moralist, the neo-gnomian, wants you to think, well, no, it's not a matter of curse. It's just a matter of not quite hitting the mark. And that's why they tend to fuzz the boundary or the line or the distinction between Jesus' obedience for us and our obedience as a consequence of having been justified by Jesus and his obedience. And that's why they tend to make a fuzzy line, or maybe no line at all, between the covenants of works, which says do this and live, and the covenant of grace, which says because this has been done for you, so live. And when you blur the distinction between those and you turn the covenant of works into a covenant of grace or a legal gracious covenant of some kind, and the covenant of grace into a gracious legal covenant of some kind, whatever that would be, of course, you've made a mess of everything. And you violated the very thing that the Apostle Paul warned about in Romans chapter 11 by confusing those two clear, distinct principles of works and grace. God's word says in Romans 11, verse 6, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." In the mind of the Apostle Paul, these are two distinct principles. One of the symptoms of neo-gnomianism, or gnomism, or moralism, or legalism, is to confuse or conflate those two principles. They are ultimately united in God and in Jesus Christ. But relative to the justification of sinners, it is essential that we keep those two things distinct. As I say, the marrow of modern divinity is a good model for how we ought to think about the abiding validity of the moral law for the Christian. And in coming episodes, even as we close out this series on the marrow of modern divinity, we'll be looking at how the Reformed have understood the teaching of the Ten Commandments as a norm for the life of the Christian. And we'll do that by going through the summary of the Ten Commandments and explanation of it in the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's look for a moment at the way the marrow of modern divinity deals with the Ten Commandments. And we can't go through all 10 of them, of course, in this episode, but consider how he looks at the second commandment, and then we'll look at the fourth commandment, because these are the two, I think, where we feel the pressure of the law, if you will, or perhaps some discontinuity between the way the faith is often practiced today and the way it was understood in the classic Reformed period. He asks, in the persona of the evangelist, that is, our gospel pastor, he asks why, as the first commandment teaches us to have the true God for our God and none other, So the second commandment requires that we worship this true God alone with true worship. And in this commandment, likewise, there is a negative part expressed in these words, you shall not make to yourself any graven image, and an affirmative part included in these words, but you shall worship me only and purely according to my will revealed in my word. And one of his dialogue partners asks for an explanation, and he gives him one. And he says, if we look into the Word of God, we shall find that the ordinary means and parts of God's worship are invocations upon the name of God, ministry and hearing of the Word of God, administration and receiving the sacraments with all helps and furtherances to the right performance of the same. But to declare this more particularly, first of all, prayer, both public and private, is required in God's word, as you may see. And he cites 1 Timothy 2:8, Acts 2:21 and 22, Daniel 6:10. Secondly, reading the word or hearing it read both publicly and privately is required in God's word, as you may see. And he cites Revelation 1:3 and Deuteronomy 5:6. You'll see here, by the way, that our pastor is not shy about citing the Old Testament. So whatever the pastor is doing, he's not setting up some radical disjunction between the Old Testament, that is the Mosaic revelation, or the Old Testament more broadly, the typological history of redemption and the Word of God given there, and the New Covenant with the time of fulfillment. He sees a substantial continuity between the two. He continues, thirdly, preaching and hearing of the word preached is required in the Word of God, as you may see, 2 Kings 4:2, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Fourthly, the administration and receiving the sacrament is required in the Word of God, as you may see, Matthew 3:6 and 26:26, 1 Corinthians 10:16. Fifthly, and here's where things get a little pointed relative to us, praising of God in singing of psalms, both publicly and privately, is required in the Word of God, as you may see. And he cites Colossians 3:16 and James 5:13. Now, let's dwell on this for just a moment. I know this is a tender subject, and it's one that some would like not to think about or to talk about. But there's a significant discontinuity between the way the Second Commandment was understood in the classic Reformed period and the way it's understood and applied today. It is a fact, as far as I know, to the best of my experience and investigation and research, that very few of us in our public services practice public worship the way that it was practiced in the 16th and 17th centuries. When Fisher wrote these words, when he said praising God in the singing of psalms, both publicly and privately, he was talking about, of course, family worship, home devotions, but chiefly public worship in the congregation on the Sabbath when they met twice every Lord's Day. Well, there's a big discontinuity right away between their practice and ours. Today, it's very difficult in a lot of places to find two services. Many places, even the most conservative and ostensibly confessional congregations, only hold one service on a Lord's Day. So the means of grace are being administered only half as often today as they were when Fisher wrote these words. He would not understand that. He might look at us and say, why aren't you taking full advantage of the Sabbath? What are you doing for the rest of the Lord's Day? He would say to us, it is the Lord's Day, it is the Sabbath, not the Lord's hour, or not an hour of Sabbath. And we'll go on. He's going to be explicit about that. And a second point of difference between the way that Fisher would have worshipped and the way that we worship is that he would have sang psalms, as he says. And it's interesting that he cites, among other passages, Colossians 3:16. Because, of course, that's one of the passages, along with Ephesians 5, that people frequently quote to justify singing more than psalms. But, as Fisher understood that passage, and most of the rest of the Reformed in the period, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs was a reference to the headings in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, to be references to different kinds of psalms, because that is what they sang, for the most part, in Reformed worship in the 16th and 17th centuries. There's very little evidence that the Reformed congregations in those periods saying anything other than the Word of God in public services, certainly not as a response to the Word of God. In Geneva, they did sing the Apostles' Creed as a summary of the Word, but not as the prayer in response to the Word. And most of the time, the churches sang psalms. It would have been a little unusual, particularly in the 17th century, and certainly in Fisher's circumstances, to find a Reformed congregation singing anything other than the psalms. And that didn't change until the 18th and 19th centuries. Today, it would be highly unusual to walk into a Reformed congregation and to find them singing nothing but psalms. And a third point of discontinuity between the way Fisher understood worship and the way that we practice it today is that they sang without musical instruments, because they saw those musical instruments as part of the typology, that is, part of the period of types and shadows which was leading up to the coming of Christ and was fulfilled by Christ. And they would have looked at 2 Chronicles and other places in the Hebrew Scriptures to see that whenever the instruments were used, they were typically used by Levites as part of the sacrificial system. That is, as part of the act of sacrificing animals. And so the Reformed, when they reformed the services in Geneva and Heidelberg and London and everywhere else in France, the Netherlands, they struggled to remove musical instruments from the churches and to silence them for the use of public worship. So, why am I pointing this out? I'm pointing this out to highlight the fact that Fisher kept the Second Commandment and advocating the keeping of the Second Commandment in a fairly strict way. Not to call him a legalist, personally, I agree with him. I think he was right. I think the Reformed were right in the 16th and 17th centuries. And so far, I have not seen a compelling case to show that the historic Reformed understanding and practice of those things, as articulated in the 16th and 17th centuries, when our confessions were written, was wrong. And I've tried to make that case in, for example, Recovering the Reformed Confession, and I've provided lots of evidence on the Heidelblog, which you can find in the categories under the regulative principle and other related categories. So it seems to me, prima facie, unlikely that Edward Fisher and the Merrill of modern divinity can rightly be called antinomian or even suspected of antinomian if he has a more strict application of the Second Commandment than do most of us today. As I say, he might look at our services today and wonder, who is the antinomian? Now, I'm not saying that we are. I'm just saying that we ought to be careful of suspecting him and the marrow of antinomianism, or implying or insinuating, as I think is sometimes done, that it's guilty of antinomianism when our practice is not as rigorous as his. Let's go on. Sixthly, he says, meditation on the Word of God is required in the Word of God, as you may see, and he cites Psalm 1:2, Acts 17:11. Seventhly, he says, conference about the Word of God is required in the Word of God, as you may see, and he cites Malachi 3:16. And lastly, for the better fitting and stirring up to the right performance of these duties, religious fasting, both in public and in private, is required in the Word of God, as you may see, and he cites Joel 1:14 and 2:15. And so also is a religious vow or free promise made to God to perform some outward work or bodily exercise for some end, as you may see. And he cites Ecclesiastes 5, 3, and 4. This doesn't sound much like an antinomian to me. And thus, he says, have I shown you what be the means of God's worship, which he has prescribed in his word? Not to put too fine a point on it here, but if we're measuring fidelity to the historic Reformed understanding of the Second Commandment, this is a very high understanding. Here, on this point, on the Second Commandment, the marrow was strictly Orthodox. It seems odd, again, for anyone to consider that the marrow might be antinomian, unless antinomian means disagrees with the nomists or the neonomians, or denies somehow justification or salvation through obedience. If that's the definition of antinomian, A, it's a poor definition, and B, all the Orthodox are, in some way, antinomian. And we can see, too, in his application of the fourth commandment, that he's very strict and very Orthodox, according to the historic Reformed understanding of the Sabbath or the fourth commandment. He says, in this fourth commandment, the Lord requires that we finish all our works in the space of 6 days. And he cites Deuteronomy 5:13. And think on the seventh day before it come and prepare for it. And he cites Luke 23:54. And rise early on the day in the morning. And he cites Psalm 92:2 and Mark 1:35, 38-39. Yea, and the Lord requires that we fit ourselves for the public exercises by prayer, reading, and meditation. And I won't give all the biblical citations, but he has citations for everything. And that we join with the minister and people publicly assembled with assent of mind and fervency of affection in prayer, in hearing the word read and preached, in singing of psalms, in the sacrament of baptism, and in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, so often as it be administered in the congregation whereof we are members. Then afterwards, when we come home, the Lord requires that we seriously meditate on that portion of the word which we've heard and repeat it to our families and confer of it with others, if there be occasion, and that we crave his blessing when we have done all this. That's a high view of the Sabbath. If we did what Fisher says we ought to do, we'd have very little time to do anything else. And he goes on to talk about works of necessity and works of mercy. And here he follows the teaching of the Westminster Assembly very faithfully. He rejects worldly labor, not works of mercy and necessity. But going to the mall is not a work of mercy or necessity. Arguably, working at a mall is not a work of mercy or necessity, unless you're driving an ambulance or you're a physician or something and making an emergency medical call. He even says, in this commandment, the Lord forbids idleness or sleeping more on the Lord's day in the morning than is of necessity. In other words, that Lord's day afternoon nap that you love, he's not so crazy about. Now, right about now, I can imagine someone's thinking, well, this Fisher guy, he can't be an antinomian, and he sounds a little bit like a legalist. Well, of course, he's not. He's just reflecting the historic Reformed understanding. But it's interesting when we look at what he actually says about the law, how suddenly our own oxen are being gored. And he goes on to say he also forbids us to talk about our worldly affairs and business on that day. And also he forbids us to travel any journey about our worldly business on that day. No business travel on the Sabbath, or keep any fairs or markets on that day, or to labor in seed time and harvest on that day. In a word, the Lord on that day forbids all worldly works and labors except works of mercy and instant, that is present, necessity, which were mentioned before. He has a very high view, a very strict view of the Sabbath. Again, our own understanding and practice of the Lord's Day and Sabbath probably falls short of Fisher's understanding of the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. As you read through the Marrow then on your own, and I hope this series has been a stimulus for you to read the Marrow on your own carefully and meditate on it and to be blessed by it and enjoy it. And also, I hope that you'll be able to do what we were not able to do in this series, and that is to take the time to look at and meditate on and consider Thomas Boston's notes on the Marrow. And as you do that, I think you'll find that this is a good, solid, helpful account of the Reformed faith and a good way of avoiding these twin dangers, that of antinomianism, the denial of the abiding validity of the moral law for the Christian, and gnomism or neonomianism, that is the attempt in any way to present ourselves to God on the basis of our accomplishment, even if we call that accomplishment cooperation with grace. Well, that's it for episode 76 of the Heidelcast and our series on gnomism, antinomianism, and the Marrow of Modern Divinity. I hope the series has encouraged you to get a copy of the Marrow and to read it for yourself.
That's the way it is.
Tune in next week.
We'll start a new series looking at the third part of the Reformed explanation of the law for believers. Subscribe at heidelblog.net in iTunes or your podcast app. Write to heidelcast@heidelblog.net or on Twitter @rscottclark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Good night, Jet. And from Washington, thank you, and good night for all of us at NBC News.
Adjusting the Wayback Machine, Sherman and I were quickly on our way.
Tell you why more people are smoking Camels than ever before. And draw up a chair for tonight's Camel Show starring Bud Abbott and Lou Costello.
I don't blame you when you look at a fat little pug like that. Come here. Come over here. You're late again. Where have you been?
Hey, Abbott, I just come from the contractor that's building my new house. It's going to be a house with seven gables.
You mean seven gables?
Nope, seven gables. When I build a house, I want it well built.
You dummy, wasting your time with a contractor when you've only got 48 hours to get rid of that money that you won last week before our income tax time was due.
I'm trying to get rid of the money, Abbott. Well. Yesterday, I bought a 1923 Maxwell for $75. But with it, I had to take $400 worth of accessories.
$400 worth of accessories?
Yes, I had to buy two horses to pull it.
Oh.